Let's pray one more time, and then we're going to jump into this morning's message as we kick off this series called Crazy Eight. God, you are so good to us, and I'm so thankful for your son, for what he did for us on the cross. God, I'm thankful for guys like Duke and Jeremy who live their calling. God, I pray you keep those guys safe, that you help them to be effective. God, I pray for the resources for them to keep doing what they're doing. Open up our hearts and minds as we open up your word this morning and teach us something that would affect our lives for eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, Todd Odom began a series called Crazy Eight with kind of the prelude to the sermon series. We're going to spend the next 8 weeks teaching through Romans chapter 8. So 8 sermons from Romans chapter 8. That's why we call it Crazy Eight. And I want to encourage you on a couple of things as we get started. I want to ask you to download the YouVersion app on your phone if you don't have it. I want to ask you to save Romans chapter 8, and I want you at least 3 times a week, if not every day, I want you to read through Romans chapter 8. I think it is the richest, most encouraging, most informative chapter in the entire Bible, and I want you to read through it. I'm in the process of trying to memorize it. I invite any of you who would like to do that with me. To do that, it's not very long. It's only 39 verses, and I've memorized, I think, 4 or 5. I got first four verses somewhat, pretty well memorized. 5 and 6, I'm kind of there. 7 and 8, a little bit. Verse 9, mostly. After that, I don't know. So at the rate I'm going, by 2018, I think I can get this done. But I'm going to attempt to get it done during this sermon series. If you'd like to join me memorizing that, memorizing the ESV, or don't come say anything to me because you'll confuse me, all right? And that's kind of what we're doing. But here's the reason I'm doing that. And I noticed this about the first 4 verses. I began this week just really memorizing that. And the thing I decided I wanted to do was not just memorize it mentally, but to absorb it into my heart. And it's interesting, as you begin to memorize scripture, it takes on a different dynamic. It's as though instead of you getting into the word gets into you, kind of thing. And it creates a better understanding of the passage. And as I was doing that this week, and I don't know how many times I've read and tried to quote Romans 8, 1 through 4 this whole week. When I get in the car and I'm driving, I like turn off the radio and I just say it over and over. I have YouVersion sitting next to me, like, you're not supposed to. And I'll just kind of real quickly verify that I'm right, because I don't want to memorize the wrong thing. That would be horrible. But here's what I've noticed. Some things just kind of popped out of my mind. I begin to think about memories. I know it's kind of odd, right? Because I'm memorizing. I was thinking about memories. And I did a little research, and it turns out that only 3% of the things that we do in life on average are actually applied to our long-term memory, right? So on average, what that means is about 17 events a year in your life become part of your long-term memory, right? So when you think back on the good old days, you're actually remembering about 3% of your life. Now, here's what's interesting. Most of the time, it's the deeply emotional events that get ascribed to memory, you know, like first kiss, or, you know, your wedding day, if you're, you know, or your honeymoon, or the birth of your kids, or first birthdays, you know, things like that. I mean, all the time, my wife will say, "You remember?" No, I don't. Because we tend to remember different things, right? And it's typically deeply emotional things. I remember one of the memories that's just, you know, I've tried for, 30 years to repress from my memory. Is something that happened when I was in either second or third grade. My mom, I imagine, at a yard sale, purchased a pair of red dress pants. Now, you may have a pair of red dress pants. I don't know. You may. If you're a guy and you have a pair of red dress pants, to each his own. And that's fine. Wear them and wear them proudly. But I did not like mine. All right? In fact, those red dress pants made me incredibly self-conscious. But my mom insisted that I wear those red pants. I mean, it was like once a week. My mom would be like, "Wear your red pants today." I'm like, why are you doing this to me? And by the way, if you're a parent, stop living vicariously through your children. Let them wear whatever the flip they want to wear. Don't make them wear red dress pants to school. All right, it can scar them 35 years later. I'm just telling you, it's just not worth it. But I remember this one particular time. My mom made me wear my red dress pants. And I determined before I left school that day, I would never wear those pants again. One way or the other, I was sentencing those red pants to their death. And so all day I'm waiting for recess, where I'm pretty sure on the playground of White Plains Elementary School, I had formulated the demise of those red dress pants. And on our playground, I've never seen one before, and I haven't seen one since, but we had this contraption. It was about a 15-feet tall pole that on the top had a cap that would spin around the pole. Off of that cap were multiple chains that hung down to a giant round pipe. I mean, it was a pipe that was about an inch around that was welded into a circle. And that was the handle. And these chains attached to it, and you would get, you know, one person, two people, four people, whatever, would grab a hold. It was a little over your head. You would grab a hold of the pipe, and you would run in a circle. And it was kind of like a carousel. You know, you get that thing going, you can lift your feet up, just kind of swing around in a circle. And it's a cool idea until some certain factors happen that affect the laws of physics, or are affected by the laws of physics. And one of those being that if it all works great and fine, as long as the person across from you weighs about the same amount as you do, it stays kind of in equilibrium. But if the person outweighs you, then typically what's going to happen is that person stays on the ground and you stay in the air. Do you understand what I mean by that? The other thing that happens is when everybody is running, whoever's the most athletic, their feet tend to stay on the ground, and the thing goes whatever speed they can go. And if you can't outrun, if you can't run with them, you get drug bite. Or if they're really fast, your feet kind of get up in the air like Superman. So that particular day, I had decided, somewhere today, I'm going to get these red dress pants so dirty they will never come clean. And so I had decided, although I typically avoided the carousel, today was the day I was going to ride it, and I didn't care what happened. So I got on it, and a friend of mine that I went to school with named Rico Johnson, who was the most athletic person in our class and quite a bit larger than me, was opposite of me. And he began to run at rates of speeds that I didn't know a human being could run at. And before I knew it, I was at about 12 feet off the ground with my feet straight out, swinging around and around and around. And in my 8-year-old mind, the thought was, I need to get off of here. Now, I understand at 38 that turning loose of a swinging carousel is probably not the best method for exiting the carousel. But at 8 years old, with an ultra amount of terror in my mind, that seemed like the thing to do. So I turned loose and managed to sail through the air like I had been hurled out of a cannon. The only positive I can tell you is that when I hit the ground, I did manage to ruin my red pants to a point they would never be worn again. The only problem was I had managed to rip them in a place that resulted in my extreme shame and embarrassment. You're going to have to sit on a different row, Lynn. Now, I tell you this to tell you that as much as I'd like to forget the embarrassment of those red pants, the shame of what happened at the place that those ripped has forever etched that memory into my mind. That I am pretty sure that when I'm 112 years old and can't remember what I had for breakfast that day, I'm going to remember the day of the red pants. I mean, you know what I mean? I mean, it is forever etched into my memory. Now, here's the thing. It's one thing when that's the memory that you can't get out of your mind. But you know, for a lot of us in the room, the 3% of our life that we remember, it involves a lot of things that we walk away from with a whole lot of guilt. I mean, there are some of us in the room that the thing that holds us captive is the embarrassment that we caused ourselves or our families from decisions that we've made. And one of the things that we find in Romans chapter 3 that's leading up to the passage that we're going to look at today is a reality about our lives that we all know, we just often try not to think about. And the reality is that we become really good at falling short of expectations. You ever thought about that? I mean, you know, on a routine basis, you and I, it's just the reality of the life we live in, we routinely fall short of other people's expectations. And when that happens, the result of an unmet expectation is frustration, right? That's kind of the definition of frustration. Frustration is an unmet expectation. I deal with it all the time on 431. All right. 431 is a unfortunate reality in my life. I have to get on that. I mean, I would love to tunnel under that thing with my own private like tunnel that no one else could get in. But, you know, routinely I find myself on 431. And for 11 years from this stage, I've been trying to explain to people how to use crossovers, and they still don't know how to do it. They don't. And when someone uses it the wrong way, you know, my expectation is if you have that little plastic card with your picture on it that says that you are competent enough to be a motorized vehicle operator in the state of Alabama, you should know how to use that. Yet routinely, I pull up to use it, and you go the wrong way. And immediately, I'm overwhelmed with frustration. You know, because I can't figure out why did you just, I mean, if 431 wasn't annoying enough, you just made it worse, right? And you and I know, even in matters, the things that are more significant than 431, you and I know that we routinely fall short of other people's expectations. I mean, we just do. We mess up. Relationally, we do things that we shouldn't do. You know, emotionally, we do things we shouldn't do. Financially, we make financial decisions that are decisions we shouldn't make. And as a result of that, the ripple effect is felt in the peoples around us that we care about the most. And when we don't meet an expectation, people are frustrated with us. To take it just a little bit farther, not only do we not meet other people's expectations, we don't even meet our own expectations, right? You think about how many things in your life, you're like, I cannot believe I did that. Or even worse, how about this? The expectation of, I should have done that, and I didn't do it. And we get really, really frustrated. And here's what happens. When we fall short of others' expectations, we cause frustration. But when we fall short of our expectation, it leads to regret. And much of the 3% of the memories that you have in your life, they're deeply implanted in your mind because of the regret and the guilt that you feel because of those decisions. In my experience of doing counseling and just trying to talk with people and try to help them in their journey of life, you know what I found? I found that a lot of people will never experience what God wants for them in their present and their future because of one or two or three things in their past that they can't get past. Just something, be it an addiction that they can't get over, a sin that they can't get past, a relational mistake, a decision that they made, a financial mistake that they made, but they live in that past. They're emotionally tied to the past because of guilt and regret, because ultimately they fell short of their own expectation. But the question this morning I got for you is this: so what happens when you don't meet God's expectation? I mean, you think about it, like you may be here this morning like, man, I don't even know if I believe in God yet. I mean, I'm just kind of here. I'm just kind of putting my toes in the water of this thing called church. But if we just for a minute, I mean, like, you don't even really have to believe in God. Just imagine if there was a God somewhere, wouldn't the assumption be that if we fall short of others' expectations and it causes frustration, we fall short of our own expectation, it causes regret, then to fall short of God's expectation should be something bigger than that. You know, I mean, it would even. I don't know if there, you know. Even if you're going, I don't know if there's a God or not. We could at least assume that to fall short of God's expectations would have to be much more. And in fact, Paul, who wrote a letter in the first century to a church in Rome, he actually talks about this very, very thing in Romans chapter 3. Look what he says, and this is exactly where you find yourself. He says, "As it is written." In other words, God has said somewhere before, you know, God's opinion of this is this. And he says, none is righteous, no, not one. Now, let me remind you of last week when Todd was teaching and he gave us the definition of righteous. He said that righteous is conformity to a standard. It means to live up to an expectation. Namely, when we deal with righteous, it's living up to God's expectation. And Paul tells us, he goes, look, you should know God has said it before. The reality, the truth is that no one lives up to God's expectations. And in case you're thinking, well, he didn't really mean nobody. I mean, I probably do. And there's probably somebody here. You probably are God's gift to himself, I'm sure. But even you, he says, no, not one. There's not even one. You can go the world over. You can go all the way beginning of human history, all the way to the end of human history. You can go all the way around the world, and not even one person lives up to God's expectation. He says, no one understands. You may think you got it all figured out. Sometimes in life, we get to thinking, we get to look at ourselves in the mirror and go, you know what? I am pretty good. I have got this thing called life figured out. And Paul goes, no, you really don't. No one understands. No one seeks for God. If at any point in your life you found yourself compelled to seek after God, just know this. You didn't do that on your own. That's not you looking. That's God coming looking for you. No one seeks out after God on his own. That's only when God begins to compel us. And he says, all have turned aside. All of us have looked away. All of us have gone the opposite direction. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You see, in Romans chapter 3, what we have is God calls court into session in the courtroom of heaven. And God the Father is sitting as judge. And you've been called to the stand. You've been put on trial. And God says to you, tell me what makes you worth me. In what ways have you met my expectations? And you begin to list your ways. Well, in my lifetime, I have helped six little old ladies cross the road. And God writes that down. Okay. I've done a few good things. I went on an Operation Barbecue relief trip. And God writes that down. Okay. And one by one, you begin to list the things. I went to church. Well, okay. Writes it down. I went to Sunday school. Some of us in the room don't even know what that is. Like my kids, they don't even know what that is. Okay, Sunday school. You know, I did this and I did that. Here are the good things that I did in my life. In Romans chapter 3, we see where the judge, where God looks over the list of what we say is good. And he goes, hey, there is none who meet my expectations. None of those things you did were good. They were all worthless. And just like when we don't meet others' expectations, it causes frustration. Just like when we don't meet our own expectation, it causes regret. There's a price to be paid when we don't meet God's expectations. And one by one, we all walk into the courtroom to hear God say, you don't meet my expectation. And then he delivers the verdict. He asks you to stand. You stand. He begins to deliver the verdict. And he says, here's the verdict. The verdict is guilty. You are condemned. You see, the reason that you feel the weight of guilt and regret when you don't live up to expectations you have for yourself is because you're guilty. You feel guilt because you're guilty. You've messed up. And God says, in Romans chapter 3, God's declaration of guilt is this, that there's a price to be paid. He says, the wages of sin, the wages of falling short of God's expectation. That's what sin is. Sin's not a list of a bunch of things you do wrong. Sin is anything that comes up short of God's expectation. And he says there's a price for that. The price for coming up short is death. And anytime the Bible speaks of death, it's speaking of separation. He says you are condemned to separation from God. And what that means is that we don't have because of our sin, we can't have a relationship with God here, and we can't have a relationship with God in the hereafter. Condemnation means separation from God now and eternity in a place called hell forever. And it's a problem, right? I mean, it's one thing if I don't use the crossover ride on 431 and you get frustrated. It's something a little more important when I don't live up to my own expectations and I live with regret. But it's something entirely all the more important when I don't live up to God's expectations and now I'm guilty and condemned. And the question becomes, well, what then do I find my hope in? If I've fallen short of meeting God's expectations. And Paul answers for that for us in Romans chapter 8. as we begin our time in Romans 8, he says this. He says, there is therefore right now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, Paul in chapter 7 says, he says, you know, the very things I want to do are the things I don't do. And the things I don't want to do are the very things I find myself doing. And just like me and you, Paul is under the realization that we can all identify with the fact that we don't measure up. We have unmet expectations. And the things that God would expect of us, we don't meet. And I love this. He asks the question, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? And in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, Paul says, but here is your present reality. He says, right now. And I love this one little bitty word. It's only three letters long, but it carries with it so much implication. Paul is saying this. He's saying, listen, this is not a future one day in the sweet by and by that you'll one day get to experience. He says, there is right now in your present, in the moment right now, where we're standing here today at this very time, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, listen, for those of us who are in Christ, those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus, there is no condemnation. And so to go back to the courtroom, here's what happened. After you listed your expectations, or after you listed your accomplishments, and God said, well, they don't measure up. He comes out with a verdict and says, you're guilty, you are condemned. And right before the gavel hits, there's an interruption in the courtroom. And Jesus says, well, hang on just one minute. Hang on just a minute. And Jesus takes the stand and he says, hey, all that is true. Everything that you've just said is true. That he doesn't or she doesn't meet expectations. However, on the cross, I nailed all of the sin to the cross. All of your failure, all of your addiction, all of your relational insanity, every mistake that you've made, every time you fell short, got nailed to the cross by God with a hammer that had no claw. There was no way for him to pull the nails out. His hammer had no claw. He nailed your sin to the cross. And when you place your faith in him, you become in him. And now from in the courtroom, Jesus goes, there is no condemnation because he is in me. I have taken the cost myself. Yes, it was a price to be paid. God can't just forgive out of the goodness of his heart. God is able, the Father is able to forgive our unmet expectations because Jesus paid the price. Paul goes on to say it this way. He says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You have freedom. You are in the cell. Right? You are in the cell. You are in bondage. You are awaiting arraignment. But Christ Jesus, because of the law of the Spirit of life, has set you free. You have been set free. You were a criminal. You were condemned, but he has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. You say, what does that mean, Matt? Here's what the law did. The law didn't fix anything, right? And by the law, we're talking about the Ten Commandments, the things that God said, here's the way to live life. God gives us the way to live life, but it was weakened by the flesh. We all have our own desires. And the law was weakened by the flesh. It didn't make us right. It just showed us we were wrong, right? I mean, you think about that. When there were rules at school, you know, the rules on the board, they didn't make you right. They just revealed when you were wrong. You know, the rule that said don't chew gum didn't mean you didn't chew gum. It meant you were wrong when you chewed gum. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. He's saying God has done what the law weakened by the flesh couldn't do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He paid the price and he condemned. We were condemned already. He condemned our sin in the flesh through Jesus in order that the righteous requirement of the law. What is the righteous requirement of the law? That we would perfectly meet God's expectation, that it might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, oddly enough, what I think Paul wants us to understand today is that God has a plan for your regret, your frustration, and more importantly, your condemnation. And his plan was that he would condemn his son on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to. Now, you may be here today and go, well, yeah, Matt, but who's this Paul guy anyway? I mean, what does he know about guilt? I mean, he wrote the Bible, right? So, I mean, what could Paul possibly know? I mean, he's a great guy. I mean, he wrote 2/3 of the Bible. He's probably perfect anyway. What would he know about dealing with guilt? Well, you know, interestingly enough, I like to think about what it must have been like the day that Paul took out a pen and a piece of paper and began to write this letter to the church in Rome. And he began to talk about, man, the things I don't want to do, the things I do, and things I don't want to do, that's the things that I do. There's none good, no, not one. No one meets God's righteous requirement. And I just wonder, I just almost bet you as he's writing that, he has a flashback to his days when he was called Saul. See, when he was Saul, before God changed his name, he was a Pharisee, and he hated the gospel. He hated the way of Jesus. In fact, he despised it so much that he did everything he could to stomp it out. In fact, there's a story in Scripture of a guy named Stephen, who was one of the early church fathers, who was one of the guys who was taking the gospel to the ends of the world. And Paul finds out about him. And they decide they're going to stone Paul because he's telling people about Jesus. And I don't know if you know what a stoning is or not. It's rather gruesome. You basically take a person and you circle them with a whole bunch of people that have big boulders. And you hurl rocks at them until you've hit them enough time that you kill them. This is a gruesome way to die. And they decide to do that to Stephen, to kill him because of his faith in Jesus. And it was this guy named Saul who stood watching to verify that they finished the act. Not only that, but the day that he met Jesus, he was on his way to a place called Damascus in order to put to death those who were following Jesus. And so when Paul decides to write this letter to the church at Rome, he is full well aware of what guilt and regret looks like. And as he spends 7 chapters explaining to us the idea of what it must be like to live life after being pardoned, he understood what a pardon looked like. I just imagine him getting to the 8th chapter, which I know he didn't write number 8, but he gets halfway through his letter to the church at Rome. And he had to be thinking about all the mistakes that he'd made in his life and all the reasons why he deserved condemnation and he deserved death and he deserved separation from God and he deserved hell. And how he must have gotten a little twinkle in his eye, a little smile had to come onto his face as he wrote, "There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of the Spirit of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who set their minds on the flesh or live according to the flesh, but those who set their minds on the Spirit live according to the Spirit." And thousands of years later, we get to be reminded of the reality that Paul essentially wants us to understand that you don't have to worry about condemnation. No one has to worry this morning about condemnation. You know, sometimes there are sermons that not everyone can identify with. I mean, sometimes there are sermons that aren't meant for every person. But no matter who you are this morning, if you're listening to the coffee house, you're listening online, you're watching this 5.5 years later because you found it on the internet somewhere, or you're right here in our main auditorium listening, no matter where you're at in your faith journey, I think Paul would want you to know, you don't have to worry about condemnation. If you're here this morning and you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. And there is right now no condemnation, which means whatever sin is holding you in your past that you can't get past, is you are allowing that yourself to be your reality because you have been set free from that sin. You've been set free from that guilt. You don't have to be held back from that anymore. You're being shackled to something that God has set you free from. You will never experience what God wants in your future until you get past your past. And whatever guilt you feel is not guilt from God because He says there's no condemnation. You've been set free. And this morning, I want to encourage you to see yourself the way God sees you, as one who has met the righteous requirement of the law. Because of your status of being in Christ, He sees you as a joint heir with Him, having met His expectations. He is a proud Father who loves you more than you can imagine. Find your identity in Him. You know, sometimes we find ourselves as believers, kind of like Hester in the Scarlet Letter. We feel like we have the letter A on our chest for adulterer, or D for divorce, or, you know, whatever it is for your rally, A for addict, whatever it is. We feel like we wear that on our chest, and that's our identity. But Paul says there's no condemnation. The only thing that God sees when He looks at you is the pleasure He finds in His Son. Live up to that expectation, not down to the guilt that He's already paid for on the cross. Now, there's probably some of you in the room, who have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And you should understand this, that if you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are condemned already. According to Scripture, you're already condemned. You only have two options in this world, and that is to be condemned by your sin or forgiven for it. There's no in between. But today, you don't have to worry about condemnation because today you can place your faith in Jesus and find your place in Christ that you might understand the reality of no condemnation. And you may say, well, Matt, how do I do that? Well, it's very simple. It's a matter of proclaiming your faith in Jesus Christ and understanding and believing that what He did on the cross was sufficient to pay the price for your condemnation. Here's what I want to ask you to do. I want to ask every person in the room to bow their head and close their eyes. Maybe you're here, and having heard this message this morning, you are ready to place your faith in Jesus, to find yourself free from the condemnation. Just right where you're at, here's what I want to invite you to do. God hears our heart. We don't have to talk out loud for God to hear us. And right now in your heart, maybe if you'd like to make a decision to be in Christ and experience no condemnation, you might just say to God in your heart, God, I know I've messed up, but today I place my hope, my trust, my faith in You. I believe You died on the cross for my sins and You rose again from the dead to prove that You are victorious over sin, death, hell, and the grave. Today, with the faith I have, I trust You. I place it in You. Scripture is very, very clear that those who are in Christ have no condemnation. And if you just prayed and invited Jesus into your life, then you too have experienced what it is to be in Christ and free from condemnation.